Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Morning, great to see you guys. Packed house. Wow, I love it. Sardines, delicious. Very nice. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. Happiest Christmas to all of you. Merry, merry, merry Christmas to all of you guys. So glad that you're here to celebrate and to worship with us this morning. Especially if you're visiting with us, like Matt and Johnny mentioned a moment ago. I do hope you're ready to annoy and enjoy all your family and friends this week, right? You know that both of those are on the agenda. And you also know that some of you are going to eat way too much and then watch way too much football in the next, 10 days or so. Go Gamecocks. And so I hope that that's really some claps and some boos. I shouldn't have said the Gamecocks. I shouldn't. This is the recorded version, too. Dadgummit. Oh, well. I just hope you're ready for a good break, a good holiday season, and I hope whatever you do, however you spend your holiday, that it's really refreshing and rewarding for you. I'm looking forward to time with friends and family as well. We will be in John chapter 1 in your Bibles in just a minute, so if you want to go ahead and get there in your Bible or your smartphone Bible, that'd be excellent. John chapter 1. Take your time and hurry up. John chapter 1. When I used to teach theology to high school juniors, I gave out the following assignment on the first day of class. It's pretty much a blank sheet of paper, and the instructions at the top just said, respond to this sentence. Is it good, bad, right, wrong, ugly, perfect, silly, practical, dumb? What is it? Respond to the sentence. So it was a blank sheet of paper with a bunch of lines on it, and at the top it said, respond to this sentence. And here's the sentence. The love with which believers debate issues is more important to God than the sides we take. So you get to be class today. I'm Mr. Thompson. Great to have you here. So you get to ponder that on your own for just a second. Think about your initial reaction to that statement. So just do so one more time. Here we go. The love with which believers, so this is Christians talking to Christians. This is not Christians and cultural engagement and things like that. The love with which believers debate issues is more important to God than the sides we take. Now, that created some good conversation. But not only did I give that to my classes, what I also did was I emailed that statement to the rest of the faculty members and I said, tell me what you think about this one-liner. And then, when we got to class, I read to the students some of what their teachers said. And it was kind of a really fun power trip. I didn't tell them who their teachers were. They were trying to guess, and I would always go, I don't know. So I read the students some of what their other teachers and professors said about this one-liner. So here are some of the teachers' responses. Don't forget the statement, the love with which believers debate issues is more important to God than the sides we take. So here are some of the teachers' responses. My initial response was that the answer is yes. It's a true statement. Then my next thought was that the question posed a false dichotomy or at least an attempt to break apart an organic whole. So some of you guys are going, it's 10 o'clock. Don't say those words to me this early. Now, the other responses from teachers are a bit more palatable. Here's another response from a teacher. I can have a pure intent and still be wrong. I agree that the intent of my heart is most important to God, but at the same time, my pure intent is not an excuse to think incorrectly. Someone else wrote, I wholeheartedly agree with the statement, because at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is our relationship to God and to others, hence the two greatest commandments from Jesus himself. Don't forget the statement, the love with which believers debate issues is more important to God than the sides we take. Now, this is the most thought-provoking response I received, and it has a very special tone to it. See if you can pick up on the tone. The intimacy expressed between two partners is more important to God than their wedding vows or sexual preference. The sincerity in the heart of those who preach is more important to God than the content of their message. The zeal with which one worships is more important to God than the object of their worship. All right. You see what was going on there? See what happened? Now, here's why I love that last response. That response recognizes that the statement, the original statement, is innately flawed. So in that statement, the guy who wrote that statement was trying to put love and truth, the sides we take, the love with which believers debate issues, more important to God than the sides we take. The guy who wrote that was trying to put love and truth in a cage and make them fight to the death. That's what the guy was doing. He was making the two opposed to one another. And the writer was trying to divorce a couple that the Bible has happily married, namely love and truth. Now, how do I know that? Ephesians chapter 4. Speak the truth in love. 1 Corinthians 13. Love rejoices with the truth. Popular pastor Warren Wiersbe says, truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. That's good. One more time. Truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. Now, the ultimate problem with the original sentence that I gave my students is that the guy who wrote it was attempting to take a divine both and he tried to make it into an either or. He was trying to separate something that God has together in his word. Love and truth work together. You don't have to pick one or the other. It's not multiple choice. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So love and truth worked together. You don't have to pick either one of them. But I also think we can see this principle at play elsewhere. The principle of taking a both and wrongly trying to turn it into an either or. For example, this is one that I like to have conversations about. Is music art or is it entertainment? Well, you music snob purists who play 11 instruments and can legitimately listen to anything from Bieber to like orchestral opera stuff and go, oh, it's so beautiful. It's art. Don't you hear it? For you guys, it's all art. And then for those of us who don't play any instruments at all we play is the radio. We view music primarily as entertainment to make us feel good. And we should. And that's awesome. But I don't think you have to choose. It's both and. It's not either or. Then there's the good old-fashioned theological one that sometimes people get way too carried away with. Hey, is it divine sovereignty or is it human responsibility? Well, yes. He is the completely in control, sovereign, creator, and redeemer of all things. And you are accountable to him for all of your actions. It's both and. It's not either or. Here's another one. And this might be the worst parenting you've ever heard of, but I promise I've only done this once. We were driving in the car, and I usually drive, but Sarah was driving this time. And I turned around and asked my 4-year-old son, James, in the back, hey, dude, what's up? Do Mama and Daddy love you more or Anna Jubilee more? It's his 1-year-old sister. I promise I did this only once, all right? I had faith in him. He paused for a second. And with a confident, like, smirk grin, he said, both. I was like, that's right. Good job. You got 100. Way to go. And then I got downright mean. Hey, James, what's up, dude? Do you love mommy or daddy more? I have faith in my man, all right? I got faith. His response was so perfect. He made the strangest little happy, smirky 4-year-old face, and he went, stop talking. He caught me in my twisted web of lies. He got me. He pinned me down in my attempted sneakiness there. Here's the point. My son even knows it, all right? If you try to take a both and turn it into an either or, then you devalue both. If you try to take a both and you turn it into an either or, then you mock both sides of the equation. If you take a both and you turn it into an either or, you devalue both. So watch this. If it's a both-and situation and you do the either-or thing, watch what you do. This is exactly what you do. You devalue one side of the equation by getting rid of it completely. That's how you devalue it. And then, you know how you devalue the other side of the equation that you actually chose? You're going to devalue it by idolizing it to an unhealthy point. So that's how you devalue both when you take a both-and and you turn it into an either-or. And I have no idea what it is about us as humans, but we have a propensity to this, to separate things when we shouldn't. I guess we think it's easier or something. We try to make things mutually exclusive that are actually intended to go together. probably the most beautiful example of this to me when kept together, and the most tragic example when torn apart is in John chapter 1, verse 14. So if you don't have your Bible open, go ahead and get there. John chapter 1, verse 14. Let's look at it together. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Now, for those of you who've been reading your Bible for a while, the Word is Jesus. We'll talk about that in a second. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwell is actually like to set up a tabernacle, to pitch a tent in the middle of a bunch of other stuff. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, His manifested majesty. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son, the only unique Son from the Father. Now here it is. Look at verse 14. Look. Full of grace and truth. Now, if you're somebody who writes in your Bible or you do circles and highlights and underlines and stuff, and is happening right there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not grace or truth, grace and truth. Also, side note, Jesus is not 50% grace, 50% truth. He is full of grace and truth. Think about this paradigm. If all you do is say, hey, truth is all that matters. People have to know the truth. It doesn't matter how they know it. They just have to know it. I'm going to force feed it to them. They're going to drink from the fire hydrant of truth. They better buckle up. That isn't Christ. Where's the compassion and relationship? Where's the grace? On the other hand, if there's no standard of truth at all, and all you do is grace, 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 grace. If that's all you do, then your grace becomes ignorant tolerance because it doesn't have a fixed reality it's working toward. And ignorant tolerance is not how grace is defined in the Bible. Grace in the Bible is a powerful reality that works with truth. It doesn't with fake humility dance around it and step aside it. So don't take a both and make it into an either or, especially this one here, which I think is the most fabulous one about Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. Now, personally, this combination of grace and truth in Jesus has dominated my thinking in the past 3 years or so. I made it a part of the title of the book I wrote. I mention it in some form or fashion, and probably almost every counseling session I have or situation I'm in. I even talk with Sarah about it when we're talking about raising our kids, right? Grace and truth, grace and truth. And I've even come to see it as the best way to talk about the human need. Grace and truth, grace and truth. This combination consumes me. But I feel like I have biblical warrant and biblical license to be overwhelmed by this combination. And here's why. Look down at verse 18 in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Now, yeah, there's some unique statements in that verse, but that last phrase, He has made Him known. You know what that is? Jesus has made the Father known. So think about this. All that God is, all that He desires, all that He wants, all of His promises, all of His plans, all of His intentions, all of His purposes, all of God's character, we best understand it all by looking at Jesus. And John says Jesus is full of grace and truth. All right, at this point, some of you might be thinking, this is the worst Christmas sermon I've ever heard. All I wanted was some angels, shepherds, a virgin birth, a big star, and some wise men. I brought my family. What's your problem, Thompson? Give me a break. Is that too much to ask for? I need something else. It's December 22nd. Is it December? It's December 22nd. Well, shockingly enough, this is actually John's Christmas story. This verse right here, John 1:14. There are four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and Luke have the longest Gospel stories. Charlie Brown reads the Luke one. You should go watch it and cry. It's beautiful. Mark doesn't have a Gospel story. It's the shortest Gospel, 16 chapters. He uses the word immediately 53 times, so it's really fast-paced. But John's Christmas story, you know what John's Christmas story is? Look, the Word became flesh. That's John's Christmas story. That's it. That's all we got. So this is Christmas, grace and truth putting skin on. And that's why we're pressing in on it this morning. And here's another reason we're pressing in on it this morning. listen, I don't know all of you, but if you're here, you probably know the story. I mean, there's probably a nativity at Walmart. This is South Carolina, for goodness sake. Okay? You know the facts, you know the claims, and some of you are even really quick to point out that most nativity scenes don't do it biblically for whatever reason. You're that guy, and that's why you don't get invited to Christmas parties, okay? But the point is, it is not enough. It doesn't cut it. It doesn't do to know about the events of what we now call Christmas. We have to know what they mean. We have to know their significance. And that's why we're wrestling with the intensity and beauty of Jesus being God with skin on. He is grace and truth in a body. That's what John's saying. He's not one or the other. He is the perfect dance of them both in human flesh. So, to feel this just a bit more deeply, I'd like to consider two more ideas in this verse. I'd like to think about the word, and then I'd like to think about the idea of flesh in 1:14. I'd like to think about those two things. Don't forget, this is not about what happened at the first Christmas, because I'm assuming most of you guys kind of have that story vaguely in mind. This is about what it means. It means grace and truth have put skin on. That's what it means. So let's think a little bit more about this. Okay, the word. Now, to understand what is meant by the word, we have to go back and read the first few verses of the chapter, because that's where John uses the word first. So let's go read John 1:1-4. Look up at John 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word. There it is. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, several hundred years before the birth of Jesus, Greek thought began to talk about this idea of the Word. The Greek word for word is logos. Everybody say logos. Okay, that was 7 out of 10. Say logos. Good. The logos was the rational principle that held all things together, kind of a philosophical idea. It was the force that animated and gave energy to the cosmos or to the universe. So for the Greek, it was like God without personhood. It was divinity without relationship. So many of the ancient Greek thinkers would have totally agreed with John's first four verses. We actually even see this logos idea in play today in our day and time. Any field of study that ends with ology comes from the Greek word logos. So biology, geology, archaeology, all your ologies come from this Greek word. So biology is about the rational principles of life. The Greek word for life is bios, and so forth. Probably the best way to define logos is from Greek philosopher Heraclitus, and he said that the word, the logos, is the omnipresent wisdom by which all things are steered. So all of this so far perfectly lines up with John's first couple verses. In verse 1, the logos was with the divine. In verse 2, the logos was itself divine in some regard. The logos existed prior to creation. The logos was the instrument or the cause or the means of creation. But there is one distinction between ancient Greek thought and early Christian thought on this matter. And that is, the Greeks often held that the physical was evil. Matter was wrong. The tangible couldn't be perfected in the now because it was just this messed up shadow of the logos. So matter didn't matter. What really mattered was right thinking about the reality that held it all together. Now listen, that is why 1:14 is so scandalous. The logos became flesh and dwelt among us. That would have absolutely shocked and perplexed and just left dumbfounded the intellectual climate of John's day. So many then thought, there's no way the logos can, one, be a person, and two, descend to the finiteness of our experience and come in the flesh. It's not possible. But John is saying that it's true. Not only does the logos have personhood, he is the one true God who existed prior to creation, who was the cause of creation, and he's now entered into his creation to participate in it. The divine logos has fully taken humanity to himself in Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the word. That's logos. Now let's think about the idea of flesh for a minute. The Logos became flesh. If you read your Bible a lot, you know that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament uses the word flesh kind of in a negative connotation. That's not this word. This just means the world, the existence, the sphere. This most immediately means that all of God came to earth as human. He experienced human life. Archaeologists have discovered that the average height and weight of a first century Jewish male is 5'1", 110 pounds. So guys, most of you are a foot taller than Jesus. That's just a whole bag of fun right there. Merry Christmas. You're welcome. Ladies, most of you are taller than Jesus too. That's how God came to dwell among us. He came to live in a real, tangible, physical world. And it was a broken world. And he came to live among broken people. And he didn't come on a chariot. And he didn't come in a palace. And he wasn't born on national television. Think about the word became flesh. Think about how humbly he came. He was born of a teenage virgin, and his earthly dad was a blue-collar worker swinging a hammer. Think about that. Think about how much people likely made fun of Mary. Really? People are going to believe that story, Mary? Are you kidding me? She's losing Facebook friends by the second. All right? And Joseph, think about the probable shame he inherited. All of his friends. Dude, you're going to stay with that girl? And she's saying things like that? You're an upright guy, Joe. Why are you? Why? Jesus was born into that. I also think it's tough for us to think about the word became flesh. Because in our culture, in our day and time, we over-sentimentalize Christmas so much. We want to make it charming and sweet and nice and dainty and cute and cozy and those kind of things. Yes, yes, yes. We should celebrate Christmas. Absolutely. That's what we're here doing. That God has come to us in Jesus. That's what we're doing this morning. That He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. Yes. Amen. But if our traditions ever blind us to what really happened, then we have to chunk our traditions. We have to get rid of them. Here's the reality. Mary and Joseph just rode 90 miles on farm animals during the last month of her pregnancy. That's like here to Columbia. Ladies, how many of you were just dying to have that in your birth plan when you had babies? Right? And as far as the actual birth is concerned, we are centuries away from anything close to what you and I call call comfort. And if you like this song, I'm not trying to bash it. I think the melody is beautiful, but I promise it wasn't a silent night, okay? I promise. It's not as though Mary ever so slightly raised her eyebrows, gently tightened her abdominal muscles, and out came God. It's not how it happened. And as soon as he came out, he wasn't cooing and grinning with his blue eyes as the string section from the London Philharmonic played "What Child Is This?" in the corner. It's not how it happened. I promise. He didn't come out with a halo. He didn't come out and it's not like his diapers didn't smell. That's not the case, all right? He didn't come out with a halo. He didn't come out in this way that we think of him today. And whatever animals were probably nearby didn't smell pleasant. It wasn't adorable. It wasn't a silent night. For Mary, it was painful. For Joseph, it was confusing. For Jesus, it was humbling. And surprisingly, for the whole world, it was good news of great joy for all people. A Savior was born. He's Christ the Lord. And He was born into the corrupt world that He so long ago made perfectly. And look, I know that from John 1:10. Look at verse 10. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. That's the Word became flesh. That's what that's about. Jesus, fully God and fully man, not one or the other. Jesus, fully God and fully man, has come to rescue and restore the mess we've made of the world. Listen, the birth of Jesus, this is what we celebrate. The birth of Jesus means that God hasn't given up on the world and its brokenness. That's good news. The birth of Jesus means that God hasn't given up on the world and its brokenness. That's the best news there is. In taking to Himself humanity, Jesus condescended to our delicate estate. In the incarnation, Jesus has stooped to our selfishness to put an end to it. He came to save us from ourselves and sin and Satan. Scott Sauls is a pastor, and he says this so perfectly. He writes, "There can be no higher, more grand view of God than that he would descend and become small for our sakes." This is what we're celebrating. This is what we delight in. Heaven has come to earth in Jesus. That's what we're excited about this time of year. God's mission of redemption has reached its climax in Jesus. And the birth of Jesus means that God hasn't given up on the world and its brokenness. He's out to save, to restore, to rescue, to redeem. Joy to the world. Your King has come. That's what Advent is all about. That's what his coming is all about. So, if God has come to us in Jesus, the Logos. Oh, I forgot to tell you this. The Message translation, you know, the Message translation of the Bible, it says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood, which I really like. So if God has come to us in Jesus, he's moved into town with the birth of Christ, and Jesus is coming to us, is full of grace and truth. The question then is, how do we get in on that? How do we participate in that, and how do we benefit from that? If this is all that God is, fully God, fully man, if this is all that God is in Jesus, full of grace and truth, how do we get in on that? How do we participate in that? How do we delight in that? Because who doesn't want grace and truth? We need grace for our stubbornness and our sin, and we need truth instead of our opinions and our preferences. We all need that. It's what our souls lack, and we need that from God alone, and we don't need that from any other source that we think we can get it from. So how do we come to enjoy and love and bask in the grace and truth that have come in Jesus? How do we get in on that? John tells us in John 1, 11 and 12. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Watch this. The way that we get to become partakers in the grace and truth in Jesus is to believe, verse 12, to trust. And in believing, we get to be a part of the family. Please listen to this. Believing means knowing that you can't go to God from earth to heaven on your own. Believing is knowing that God has come from heaven to earth to bring you to himself. That's what John is talking about in verse 12. That's believing. So in his coming, in his incarnation, in his life and death, and in his glorious resurrection, Jesus has come to us and paved the way for us to have real life with God. Not life one day in the future, life right now, abundant life like John says later. Jesus has made that possible. And all he asks of you to gain that life with him is to trust and depend on him. That is believing. That is faith. And maybe some of you have never done that this morning. You know Christmas story and the facts. But the beauty of what it means and its significance is not in your heart. You don't know it. You've played it. You've played the game. You know the spiritual speak. You know the Christianese. But the good news is that right now, right where you are, you can trust him for the first time. You can say, hey, God, I've been trying to do it all by myself. But now, because of Jesus, I see that he has done it all for me. I trust you, God. I'm sick and tired of trusting myself. You can do that right now. You can believe right now and have real life right now. You can do that and be a part of the family, 112. He will give you the right to become his child if you trust him and what he's done in Jesus right now. And if you do that, that makes you a recipient of Jesus and the grace and truth that he embodies. But once you're his, once you're his son or daughter, and you're a part of the family, you are not merely a continual recipient, but you are intended to be a continual conduit of grace and truth as well. And this is where we struggle. This is where we try to take a both hand and make it into an either or. And when we do that, we kind of minimize or devalue both of them. So quite often in our practice, yes, we've been a recipient and we're in the family, but as a conduit of this grace and truth, we struggle because sometimes in our practice, we try to separate the two. For example, if in your marriage, you just deal with conflict by sweeping it under the rug and not talking about it, if that's how you deal with conflict in your marriage, you might do that and then tell yourself, well, what I'm really doing is extending grace to my spouse. I'm letting them off the hook. That's what I'm doing. And you tell yourself that. But in reality, you're probably not extending grace. You're probably just scared of addressing the truth. And so you need to pray for confidence from the Holy Spirit to have those conversations humbly. How else do we separate this grace and truth? some of you, it might be your rigorous standards that you hold your children to and you never show grace to them. And you keep thinking to yourself, they have to know what's right. They have to know the truth. This is how the world works. They just need to get on board, period. If that's you, you might need to pray for some grace in your parenting. Or maybe you work with people you know don't know Jesus. They haven't entered into friendship with God because of Jesus. And they don't know how incredible it is that he has come for us to mend our brokenness. And you think, well, all I have to do is be nice to them and overly kind to them, and then I will show them grace. Yeah, and no. They also need to know the truth about how wayward human hearts are and how Jesus, only Jesus, can fix them. And so you might need to pray for help that you would hold the grace and truth of Jesus before them more fully. I honestly don't know exactly how you need to appropriate this balance in your life, but I do know that it'd be a good thing to often pray something like this. Holy Spirit, you've got to show me where and how to more fully live out the grace and truth of Jesus, because I'm blind to it on my own. I'm absolutely blind to it on my own. It's such a confounding and glorious reality to me that in the arrival of Jesus, God has called us to be both recipients and conduits of the grace and truth that Jesus embodies. And I hope you're feeling the weight of that this morning. St. Augustine lived from 354 to 430 AD, and he too was mesmerized by this both and in Jesus. He was floored that Jesus was both all God and all human. His sermons on John's gospel are among his most noted works for this very reason. Augustine also relished the idea of Jesus as being full of grace and truth. And he was so blown away and taken aback at the majesty of this combination that in his first book of the Confessions, which is like his autobiography, it's like Christian bestseller of all time. Please go read it. So in the first book of his Confessions, he wrote the following about God. So listen to how wonderfully both and this is. I actually have this taped on my bookshelf in my office. St. Augustine says, "Thou art most highest, most good, most omnipotent, most merciful and most just, most hidden and most present, most beautiful and most strong, never new, never old, ever working, ever at rest, ever gathering, yet lacking nothing, seeking, yet having all things. Thou art jealous without anxiety. Thou art angry, yet serene. Changest thy works, yet thy purpose unchanged. Never in need, yet rejoicing in gains. Thou payest debts, owing nothing. Thou remittest debts, losing nothing. And what have I now said? My God, my life, my holy joy." Augustine's speechless. What have I said about you? I can't take it all in. You're bigger than either or. I hope that you are left speechless alongside St. Augustine this morning before a God who is bigger than either or, because this is the God who became flesh and dwelt among us in Jesus. In this Christmas season, we behold Him, Jesus, who has come to dwell among us, who is all God and all man. And as the last verse of Joy of the World says, He rules the world with truth and grace. And that's the best news in the world. And you should believe that this morning. Let's pray. We want to see who You are, Jesus. We need a huge vision of You. We want to see what Your grace is like, what Your truth is like, so that we can see our need for it, our call to embody it. Thank You for coming from heaven to earth to redeem, to restore, to mend the brokenness of our hearts and our world. Because we can't on our own come from earth to heaven to You. You have loved us first. Thank You, Jesus. I pray that we would love this, prize this, cherish this. I pray that we would tell it on the mountain, that we would tell it on the rooftops. This good news of great joy for all people. Thank You, Jesus.